Authority of the Bible. The fourth talk in a series entitled Authority of the Bible was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 4, 2006 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Weeks ago, we began a bit of a detour onto the topic of biblical authority. That's what I want to finish talking about today, is make my case for why I believe that the Bible has authority and what sort of authority it has. I'll be looking at John 10 and Psalm 82, but before I do that, some preliminary remarks. 2 weeks ago, I made the case for why I think the Bible is reliable, that is historically reliable. And the reason that's important for what I'm going to say today is that if the Bible is not historically reliable, then the very source of information that I think is important to me for why I believe the Bible has authority is gone. I mean, because basically my argument is going to be Jesus believed that the Bible had authority, and since Jesus believed that the Bible had authority, I should believe that the Bible has authority. But the question is, how do I know that Jesus believed that the Bible has authority? Well, I know that from the Bible. Is the Bible reliable in its presenting the case that Jesus believed that the Bible had authority? Well, I think it is, and that's why 2 weeks ago I devoted that session to why the Bible is reliable, or why I believe it's reliable. There were some questions that came up afterwards. I'm not going to take the time right now to address them, but I just want to comment briefly that the question came up last week, am I a postmodernist? I mean, was the case that I was making for the personal nature of our grasp of reality, isn't that what postmodernism is saying? And that's a good question, because on the one hand, postmodernism is saying something like that. On the other hand, the difference between me and the postmodernist is the postmodernist believes that the only thing that we have is my take on reality. And you have your take on reality, I have my take on reality, the next person has their take on reality, and the next person has still another take on reality, and that's all there is. There is no objective truth, no absolute knowledge, no fixed point that from which our various takes on reality can be judged. And I'm not claiming that. God has the ultimate take on reality, and he's right. He's right in his take on reality. And my take on reality always needs to be judged in the light of that absolute objective take on reality, if you will. So that puts me apart from the postmodernist. The insight of postmodernism is how very dependent my understanding of reality is upon the lenses through which I look at reality. The assumptions that I bring, the beliefs that I already have, is going to greatly determine and greatly affect and greatly color what conclusions I come to when I reach my conclusions about what's true and what reality is. Postmodernism is right about that. They're not wrong about that. And indeed, Christian theologians and Christian thinkers were way ahead of postmodernism in recognizing that. Within Dutch Calvinism, they were beginning to say that a whole century before any secular postmodernist was saying that. So there's some very, very important truths that are being espoused by philosophers today who recognize the importance of the paradigm that you're working within with respect to what you can and cannot understand. And to that degree, yes, I sound like a postmodernist, but I'm not, because I believe that there is such a thing as objective reality. Now, if that didn't make any sense to you, I'm sorry. You can come and ask me afterwards. Basically, the reason I believe in biblical authority comes down to this. When I in being a Christian, it took me a while to understand this, because I'm not sure that I learned this from Christian culture. But what does it mean for me to be a Christian? Except that I've faced into the reality of this weird man, Jesus, who did unusual things, said unusual things, just was a very unusual human being. And I have come to the conviction that this man was exactly what he said he was. He was the Messiah sent from God. The Messiah sent from God to fulfill all the promises that God made to Israel through the prophets throughout their history. He was the Messiah sent from God to do things that even the prophets hadn't even fully grasped, to accomplish God's purposes in the world, and ultimately to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the whole creation in the final age of creation. I mean, that's the conviction that I come to that makes me a Christian. And my contention would be, if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be a Christian. Now, I do think that there are a lot of Christians who manage to be Christians without really believing that. And what I mean by that is, it may be part of their creeds, and it may be part of their assertions that they would be willing to agree to, but it's not the most important and most central part of their faith. We've managed in modern times to, I remember in growing up in the church and the message that I was getting, I'd get an understanding of what this Christian faith was supposed to be all about. And I just have one leftover question that if somebody could answer it for me, it would make sense. And that is, what does Jesus have to do with it? Because so often we present Christianity as the solution. Christianity is the teaching that comes along and gives us the solution about how to live a successful life and a prosperous life. And it has to do with God and His Spirit and sending His Spirit to empower us and make us victorious and so on and so forth. And I got that down and I understood that. And at the end of that, you came to the question, well, okay, so what does Jesus have to do with that? Oh, something. You know, that's for later. Well, He died for our sins. I mean, but the death for our sins seems to be an afterthought, not something that's absolutely central, something that's a prerequisite for what Christianity is really all about, not the centrality of what Christianity is really all about. Well, the more I've studied the Bible, the more I realize that what Jesus was doing when He came and taught is putting Himself forward as the centrality of what our faith is all about. The question that His existence brings into history is, what are you going to do with me? Here I am. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to acknowledge me, embrace me, serve me, obey me, be my servant so that I can be your king? Are you going to land there, or are you not going to do that? That being the case, that question being posed, what it means for me to have made the existential choice to be a Christian is to have made the existential choice to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is who He claimed to be. Well, the next thing to recognize about that is that if He really is the Messiah, He doesn't just get the label Messiah. He is the substance of who the Messiah is. And then when I begin to unpack the substance of who the Messiah is, as Paul describes him in Colossians, He's the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the very embodiment of God's essential nature, of God's power, of God's authority, of God's rule. He's the embodiment of that rule. It's the divine rule that God has by the right of His own being that has been embodied in a human being in Jesus, so that the divine rule that belongs to God Himself is owned by this man, Jesus. Well, what that means then, and the mystery and all that, of course, is what inherent limitations are there, if any, on that? I mean, Jesus claims there are things He didn't know, there are things He couldn't do as the man, Jesus. But whenever He did claim to know, He's knowing the way God knows. That's what it means for him to be the Messiah. That whatever Jesus claims to know and understand, whatever Jesus claims is true, is a claim that's being made with the authority of God himself, with divine authority. So, if Jesus comes along and treats the scriptures in a particular way, not only claims of them that they have authority, but acts toward them like they have authority, then it's as if God himself is affirming the authority of these writings that they call the scriptures. And what I'm going to try to show this morning is that Jesus not only asserted that the scriptures have authority, but he acted as if the scriptures had authority. And therefore, if with divine authority itself, Jesus is affirming the authority of scripture, then who am I to deny it? That to deny that is really tantamount to challenging the very messiahship of Jesus himself, which is the central affirmation of our faith. So my contention is, unless I have misinterpreted the New Testament text, and that Jesus didn't believe in the authority of Scripture, and he didn't treat the Scripture as if they had authority. I mean, if you could make the case for that, then that's a different matter. But if I'm right that Jesus affirmed that the Scriptures have authority and that he treated them as having authority, then I really have no option, if I'm going to be a Christian in the sense that the New Testament describes that, but to affirm biblical authority in exactly the same way that Jesus did. So that, in a nutshell, is why I believe in the authority of the Bible. I don't believe in the authority of the Bible because I, by my own cleverness and by my own rationality and by my own insight and by my own wisdom, have studied the Bible and discovered that it's always true. Rather, I submit to its authority because the one that I have decided has authority submitted to its authority, or at least affirmed, maybe I should say affirmed its authority. So what I want to do this morning is look at one passage in John 10, which I think is the most significant and explicit passage with respect to Jesus' view of the Scripture. I'll be starting with verse 22, but let me, we'll start at verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." The Feast of Dedication is what Jews today call Hanukkah. It was a feast that was not actually prescribed in the Mosaic Covenant. It developed later in Israel's history. During the time of, you have it recorded in the apocryphal books, the books of the Maccabees, where this priestly family went to war with the Greek conqueror of Israel at that time, who was in control of Israel at that time, the Greek king or governor, and they liberated the temple. The temple had been under the control of these Greek leaders, and actually had been defiled by it. They had I think he had sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies just to spite the Jews, if I remember rightly. And so it had been defiled. The Maccabees fought the armies, drove them out of the temple. They didn't drive them out of the land, but they drove them out of that part of Jerusalem. They didn't even free the whole city, but they did free the temple. And when they freed the temple, they rededicated the temple and cleansed it and rededicated it. And this celebration was a celebration of that event when the Maccabees rededicated the temple. So that was the Feast of Dedication, what is now known as Hanukkah. It took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. I think I've described the temple before. It was basically this fortress on the spur of the mountain, Mount Moriah, the spur being called Mount Zion. And it was this relatively level place that had been leveled with a big wall around it. And then inside the wall, there are these what are called porticos or porches. They were basically a series of walkways that had a series of columns down either side and a roof over the top of them. And that's what they call a porch or a portico. Oftentimes they would use that for a marketplace, or certainly the scribes would gather there and teach their students. It was just kind of a public venue. So he was walking in the portico of Solomon, and the Jews gathered around him. I think, I may be wrong about this, and I didn't have time to check it out, but I think when John talks about the Jews, he means the Jewish leaders. I know later in the gospel that's clearly what he means, and I assume that's true throughout the gospel, but I may be wrong about that. But if that's what he means, as he does at the end of the gospel, then he's talking about the probably members of the Sanhedrin, probably members of the chief priestly party, the people that were in power, had power at the hands of the Romans over Israel, and that they're the ones who gather around him. And they're saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, let me underline the Christ. My Bible says in John 10, between 21 and 22, Jesus asserts his deity. I'm going to maintain that that's not at all what's going on in this passage. He never asserts his deity, not in the sense in which I think this caption means it. The issue at hand is his messiahship. Is he or is he not the Christ? That's what they ask him. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Now, I just want to make this disclaimer. Just because I'm denying that the issue of Jesus' deity is the issue here does not mean that I'm rejecting the doctrine that Jesus is divine. Jesus is God become man, and I think there are passages that make that perfectly clear and explicit. My contention is I'm not quibbling with the doctrine, but I'm suggesting that this passage is not talking about that. So, just to be clear. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. If you go back through the earlier part of John, Jesus on several different occasions has asserted that he is the Messiah come from God. He probably has not said it in quite so many words explicitly, I am the Christ. That case could probably be made. At least it's not recorded that he's made it quite so explicit. But you'd have to be pretty dense to not grasp the fact that he has claimed of himself that he is the Messiah sent from God. He has said that. And so I think that's what he means when he says, I told you. You know, I have said so. I have told you that I'm the Messiah. So Jesus responded to them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. So he's saying two things. Not only have I told you plainly, or at least forthrightly and explicitly, not only have I told you explicitly that I'm the Messiah, but look at what I've done. You know, what I've done testifies, gives evidence. If you don't want to take my word for who I am, then look at the evidence of the signs that I've performed in the name of the Father. They testify of me, he said. They confirm that I'm not lying, that I'm not a fraud, that I'm not deceiving, that I'm not a megalomaniac when I claim to be the Messiah. Because who could do what I do if God is not with him? But you do not believe, speaking to the Jews, who I think are the Jewish leaders here, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Okay. He creates this imagery here, and it's, even though I don't think it's in the same historical context, it may be one of the reasons that John went to this account after the first part of chapter 10, but he's already talked about himself as being the good shepherd up in the earlier part of chapter 10. I was tempted to read it, but for the sake of time, I didn't. But if you want to go back and read that on your own, you'll see that the imagery of Jesus being a shepherd and we who are given to him by the Father being his sheep who belong to his flock, and there are thieves and robbers who would want to come in and steal sheep. And I think what he has in mind are people with a false view of reality, people who would lie to you and deceive you and take you out of the truth and therefore remove you from God's flock, from Jesus' flock. But he's the good shepherd who guards the flock. That's the imagery that he's been talking about earlier in the chapter. He's coming back to that imagery in this situation. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. The imagery he has in mind is oftentimes shepherds would, at night, they would come in and bring their sheep into a common enclosure for the night, and some shepherds would be left behind to guard them all night and protect them from wolves and robbers and thieves and anything else that might steal the sheep. Then in the morning, each shepherd would come and call out his own flock, and he would lead them out to pasture, and they would graze for the day. Then at the end of the day, the shepherd would bring them back to the enclosure, and they would stay in the pen or the enclosure for the night. So when he says that my sheep hear my voice, he has in mind the fact that the sheep learn to know their shepherd and follow their shepherd just in response to his voice. And what Jesus is saying, it's like that. I'm like a shepherd come into the world, and any of those sheep there that belong to me, all I have to do is call them, and they respond. They come. They follow. If they don't come, if they don't follow, it's because they're not my sheep. So he's using that as imagery for the response that a human being makes to his teaching. When Jesus comes along and makes claims and makes assertions and tells us what reality is all about and how to live our lives, if we are his sheep, we hear him. We hear him, we respond, we follow, we obey, we serve. If we are not his sheep, we don't. And he's saying the reason I can say I'm the Messiah and you Jews, you Jewish leaders, don't believe me is because you're not my sheep. You don't belong to me. You're not of my flock. And because you're not of my flock, you don't recognize my voice. You don't follow in response to my voice. But anyone who belongs to me, they follow in response to my voice. They heed what I have to say. They believe it. They acknowledge it. And then he says, I give eternal life to them. That is, those who are my sheep, their destiny is to have life in the age to come, in the age at the end of ages, in the final age of reality. They will have life there because that's what I'm going to give to my sheep. Then this next phrase is difficult to interpret. You could go either way. They will never perish. It could be describing one of the implications of eternal life, namely that anyone who has eternal life will never perish. That's part of what makes it eternal life. He could be saying that, but I actually don't think so. I don't think that's what he's saying. I will give eternal life to them, and they will never, let me translate it, and they will never, I mean, perish is fine, but change the context. The point, they will never perish, no one will snatch them out of my hand. The question is he changing imagery on us here? I remember as a child seeing a poster of God's hand with the world in it, and I think it was intended to reflect that song, He's Got the Whole World in His Hands. That's the image that always has come to mind with respect to this passage, that he's changing the imagery and that you've got Jesus' hand here, and there's me and you and every other believer on the planet sitting there in his hand. And the point he's making is no one can remove us from the hand of Jesus. Well, that would be a completely different picture and image than the one of the sheep and the flock and the shepherd. I'm more inclined to think that he has in mind that hand here must be a term that would have been used in the context of shepherding for the charge of the sheep to the shepherd. they were in the hands of that particular shepherd, whoever the watchman was, whoever the guard was, whoever was responsible to protect them from wolves and thieves. They were in their hands. We use that. That's the idiom we would use. We are in their hands. So under their protection, under their guard, under their watch, and so on. And so when he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand, I think what he has in mind is, as long as I am watching, nobody's going to be stolen away from my flock. As long as I'm in charge, as long as they are under my hand, no one will snatch them out. The word for snatch is the word that's used explicitly. In fact, he uses it earlier in John, of a wolf snatching a sheep from the flock. That's the word that's used for a wolf coming along and scattering the flock and then snatching a sheep and running away and making a meal of it. That's snatching. So I think the point he's making is that robbers and wolves would want to come and suddenly and without warning snatch a sheep out of the flock and take it away so that it no longer belongs to the flock of Jesus. But as long as Jesus is watching, that ain't going to happen. No one was going to snatch them out of Jesus' hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So he argues, well, we all know how tough God is. You know, no one can beat God. No one is more powerful than God. No one can thwart God. No one can get past God's defenses. So no one is able to snatch a sheep out of the flock if God is at, you know, on watch. Then he says, I and the Father are one. So what is he getting at? I think the point that he's making is God, Jesus is going to give eternal life to those sheep who have been given to him by his Father. And nobody is going to be lost. If I have been given to Jesus to be a member of his flock, then no false teacher is going to come along and give me a line that's going to seduce me away. I'm not going to wander away and go astray on my own. I'm not going to be lost to Jesus' flock because Jesus is intent on keeping me. And why is Jesus' purpose and his intent and his orientation toward keeping me, why is that relevant? Why is that a security? Well, because we all know that God can't possibly lose anybody. And that's the Father's intent as well. That's God's intent as well, that I not be lost to the flock of Jesus. And then Jesus says, I and the Father are one. It's hard to define exactly in a word what that oneness is, but I think you can see the weight of the argument. The Father and I are one with respect to this purpose. The Father and I are one with respect to this goal, this agenda, this desire that we have. So what I want, God wants. And since God wants it, it's going to happen. We all can agree on that. Whatever God wants happens. And since God is one with me in desiring that none of these sheep that he has given to me should perish, should be lost, should be snatched away, then it ain't going to happen. Okay. At that point, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? This is deliciously sarcastic. this is just wonderful. I've done a lot of good things. Which one of those are you going to stone me for? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out God. There's no verb there, but it's make yourself out God, or make yourself out as God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Okay. The most confusing part of this is when we hear this through our ears, and they say, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. We're reading that through the lenses of our doctrinal orthodoxy, and so we assume that what he has in mind is an assertion of his deity, and that's clearly what the translators, or at least the person who put the captions in my Bible, was thinking. That the Jews understood Jesus to be asserting his deity when he said, I and the Father are one. The problem is, if you look at I and the Father are one in its context, that's not what it means. Even if he weren't God incarnate, and even if the Messiah was something other than God incarnate, he still could have made this claim. I and the Father are one with respect to this desire and purpose and goal and agenda. God is for me. God is working in my behalf. God is working toward the goal that I'm working toward. And if God is working toward it, it cannot fail. So the fact that no one can snatch you out of God's hands means no one can snatch you out of my hands. That's, I think, quite clearly what he means. So that's not an assertion of his deity. Well, what are the Jews upset about then? When it says, you make yourself out to be as God, I think they understand themselves to be saying nothing more than, you are elevating yourself to having an authority equal to God himself. And that's true. Jesus was doing that. As the Messiah, he was asserting a certain kind of uniqueness in the scheme of things and in history, where Jesus was uniquely related to God. His goal was God's goal. His desires were God's desires. And indeed, God's desires were his desires. And that kind of unique place, unique authority, unique standing, unique role that Jesus is playing was offensive to these Jews. Now, why was it offensive to them? He says, you being a man, make yourself out as God. No mere ordinary human being has that kind of unique relationship with God, they were thinking. And for you to claim so is blasphemous. No human being has that kind of unique authority that's actually a divine authority embodied in that person. No one has that. Eventually, here I think I'm going to begin teaching in the book of Hebrews once again. And as we will see, that's the primary issue in the book of Hebrews, is that Paul, I think, who wrote it, Paul contending that not only is Jesus' humanity not evidence against his messiahship, it was absolutely essential for his messiahship. He couldn't be the Messiah without being a human being. That was, given what God wanted to do and accomplish in the Messiah, it was absolutely essential. Whereas the Jews, to whom he's writing that letter, are inclined to hold that against Jesus. Jesus can't be the Messiah because he was a man. Jesus can't be the Messiah because he was a human being. Now that may strike us as odd, an odd objection, because we're so accustomed to thinking of Jesus as both God and man, divine and human. But at the time that Jesus came and presented himself as the Messiah, if the historians are correct, the expectation at that time is that when the Messiah came, he would be a superhuman. He would be quasi-angelic. He would be not a mere ordinary human being, but would be a cut above a human being of some kind. I have to assume that they believed there was, in some sense, that he had humanity because he was supposed to be the son of David. I don't know what they did with that. But for some reason, they had given up on any mere ordinary son of David being able to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And so in their teaching, in their traditions, in their understanding that they formed, the Messiah that came would be this superhuman X-Man angel-like being who would have these supernatural powers to be able to slay the Romans and do all kinds of remarkable things. Jesus did do remarkable things, but he did remarkable things as an ordinary human being. And that completely confounded them. They didn't know what to do with that. You remember the words early on, the crowd mumbling, "Isn't Mary his mother and Joseph his father?" I mean, what's going on here? He's just one of us. So he can't be the Messiah because he's just one of us. That was a huge problem from the beginning, given their paradigm, their assumptions, their worldview. The Messiah shouldn't be an ordinary, mere human being. So that's what the Jews are saying. It's blasphemy for you to say so, Jesus. Blasphemy for you, an ordinary human being, to claim to be the Messiah. So Jesus makes a very interesting argument. To understand it, we have to go look at the passage he's quoting. It's in Psalm 82. There's no way you can understand his argument if you don't know the psalm. And it's pretty clear that Jesus is assuming that they will recognize the argument of the whole psalm that he's referring to. It's a short psalm, so we'll look at all of it here. Psalm 82. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. Okay, verse 1, I think, is just setting the stage. It's like the psalm is going to create this image of a scene, and verse 1 is setting the setting for the scene, namely that God is taking his stand in his own congregation, by which I take it that he means his own people, the people of Israel. He judges in the midst of the rulers. And interesting, the word that they translate rulers there in the Hebrew would normally be translated gods, Elohim. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the gods, but our translators translate that rulers. Okay. Now we have God speaking to Israel, or actually not just to Israel, but speaking to the rulers of Israel, whoever these rulers of Israel are. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. So God speaks, and basically he judges them, condemns them, criticizes them, rebukes them for their injustice. If you're going to rule for God, then you should be ruling in righteousness. If you're going to rule on the behalf of God, you should rule with justice. If you're going to rule on behalf of God, you should rule in mercy and compassion. You should be protecting those who are helpless, protecting those who are without protection. Don't allow them to be victimized by evil and wickedness and injustice. And since they haven't done that, he rebukes them. Okay, then I think the psalmist makes a comment describing these people that God is rebuking. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. So he's making an editorial comment, if you will, on their moral condition. They are so ignorant, so foolish, so evil, so unjust, that he describes it as the foundations of the earth are shaken. So this is a serious problem, I think the psalmist is saying. Now we return to God speaking to the rulers of Israel again. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. So God speaking again. I'll come back to that in a second. And then the psalm ends with another comment by the psalmist. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. So the psalmist calling upon the judgment of God to come and set all things right in all the nations, I think. Now, the second comment that Jesus makes to the rulers, this part of this is what Jesus quotes. I said, you are gods. The first thing to notice is that in Hebrew, in its poetry, uses a kind of rhythm of ideas, a parallelism of ideas. So when he says, I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High, the second comment is intended to help me understand what was meant in the first comment. I said you are gods. Well, what exactly does it mean that you are gods? And all of you are sons of the Most High. Well, to call them gods is one and the same thing as to call them sons of God. Well, if we don't know what it means to call them gods, we do know what it means for him to call them sons of God. We go back to the Davidic covenant where God made a promise with David, you're going to have a son, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. In the Davidic covenant, God was establishing a relationship with that king of Israel in the line of David, whoever that would be, initially Solomon, and he's claiming a unique kind of relationship where he says, we're going to have a relationship where I will be your father and you will be my son. And basically, I think the idea of the son, that idea in and of itself was not a unique idea in the ancient world. You can see Pharaoh being referred to as the son of some god, one of the Egyptian gods. I can't remember which one. But all the ancient world was inclined to want to believe that their kings were uniquely related to their god. And they believed that their king was in some sense the actual embodiment of their god. I think in Israel it's a different idea, but God borrows the language from the paganism, from the heathens around them, and says, you want a king like they have, who's actually the embodiment of me, your God? Okay, so be it. I'm going to establish that kind of relationship where you as the king of Israel will have a unique relationship with me, the God of Israel. You will be my son. I will be your father and you will be my son. And the idea captures the idea that God's rule would be invested in this human being's rule. That's why Psalm 2 can be written the way it is. Let me read Psalm 2 real quickly. Psalm 2 is not primarily and fundamentally written to and about Jesus. This is written about whoever the king of Israel was at the time. That some scholars have argued that this might even be a psalm that was written for the coronation of Solomon himself. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed, his Mashiach, his Messiah, his Christ. So this is Solomon being called the Messiah, the Christ. Against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So he's saying, even of the human, ordinary, mere, ordinary human king of Israel, whoever that might be, like Solomon, you better respect him. Don't be dissing him, because he's the one I have appointed to be the embodiment of my rule. I, who rule the earth, have given that authority to rule the earth to my son. So respect my son for what he is. Well, that's what's in the background in Psalm 82. That's what God is referring to when he says, I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. You see his argument. back in John 10. His argument back in John 10 is, in Psalm 82, God acknowledges that in the history of Israel, he came to human beings and said of them, and established them in the role of his sons. And yet, we know that they were mere ordinary human beings, because in the psalm itself it says, nevertheless, you will die like mere men, like any one of the princes of the earth. These are not superhuman people. There's nothing special and extraordinary about them. They're not immortal. They're just like any other prince on the planet. They're just plain old ordinary human beings. And yet, God designated them as sons. So going back then to John 10, notice how compelling Jesus' argument is then. Their objection, their charge of blasphemy, came from the fact that Jesus was claiming to be this unique Son of God who had come, and they were saying, but you're an ordinary human being. No ordinary human being dare make a claim that they are this unique Son of God, because that title does not belong to an ordinary human being. And Jesus says, has it not been written in your law? I said you are gods, or sons of the Most High. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Hopefully you see the argument. You can't call it blasphemy when the people that he was talking to in Psalm 82 took the title Son of God and yet were mere men. That's not blasphemy. So I, who am the Son of God in a way that they could never dream to be, who am the Son of God with a capital S, because I'm a mere man, you are telling me I'm blaspheming because I'm just a mere man? That doesn't make any sense. What about the scripture that didn't hesitate at all to call mere ordinary human beings the Son of God? Now, I'm gonna stop there on this passage, except just to draw attention to the one comment he makes that's relevant to my topic. And that is, notice this offhanded comment he makes. If he called them, verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and I think the to whom the word of God came are those rulers who were being addressed when God said of them, you are gods, I said you are gods, sons of the Most High. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, he says. Or it's literally, and the scripture cannot be loosed. And the term loosed was a common term among the rabbis of that day. If something is either loosed or it is, bound. Thank you. Something is either bound or it is loosed. To bind something is to forbid it, prohibit it, deny it. To loose it is to permit it, to allow it. And it's used in slightly different ways with different nuances and different contexts. But he's saying the scripture cannot be loosed. That is, you can't deny what it is that the scripture affirms. You cannot prohibit what it allows, and you cannot allow what it prohibits. The way they've translated it here, I think is an apt translation given our idiom. It can't be broken. You can't violate or transgress the affirmations of scripture. If the scripture affirms something, then it's a settled issue that it's true. The scripture doesn't affirm anything that isn't true. Now, what's particularly noteworthy about this particular usage is what it is that Jesus is referring to. He's referring to a historical fact that's being recorded in a psalm that really has very little to do with the point of the psalm. The point of the psalm would not be affected, undermined, sabotaged one whit if it weren't true that God had ever declared a human being to be a God or the Son of God. If that were not strictly true, if there was something false about that, the point of the psalm, that anyone who God has appointed to rule should rule with justice, remains sound, even if the detail that he's referring to is unsound. So he's looking at a relatively unimportant detail of Psalm 82, and I don't mean it's unimportant, but it's relatively unimportant relative to the teaching of the psalm, the purpose of the psalm. He's looking at a relatively unimportant detail of Psalm 82 and saying, you can even count on that. If this relatively unimportant detail is affirmed in Psalm 82, then we dare not contradict it. We have no business contradicting it. Because the scripture, I think, as I'm reading it, because the scripture, by virtue of the fact that it is scripture, cannot be loosed, cannot be resisted, cannot be denied. So I think this is the most explicit and the most insightful passage with respect to Jesus' attitude toward the scripture. Now, it's not the only thing in the Bible that we could point to get at Jesus' view of the scripture. If you want to, just go read through the Gospels and look at every place that Jesus quotes scripture and whenever he comments on scripture and everything that he has about scripture. Just try to discern his attitude toward scripture. And what I would argue is what you'll find is it gets summed up by what he's saying here. The scripture cannot be broken. And therefore, we can rely upon it. We can anchor our understanding in it, because whatever it says, we are guaranteed that it's true. Then, back to the beginning. Then, if I really have come to embrace the fact that Jesus is the Messiah that he said to be, and if I'm not wrong in my assessment here that Jesus looked at the Old Testament scripture, and his view of the Old Testament scripture was it had this unique quality of being so given to us by God in such a way that it cannot be broken. And that was his view toward it. Then I have to take that seriously and I have to confront that. What am I going to do at that point? Say, well, Jesus is the Messiah, but he got this one wrong. Jesus was the Messiah, but, you know, when it came to scripture, he just got a little silly here. A little fanciful here in his view toward scripture? Or do I take him seriously enough to believe that he knew what he was talking about? That just as the incarnation itself is an odd and unique event, as odd as it may seem, as odd as it may at first strike us, that a written document written by human beings could actually be divine revelation that comes to us in such a way that it cannot be loosed, it cannot be broken. That may be an odd idea, but the incarnation is an odd idea. And by swallowing the incarnation, I'm forced, I think, to confront the other odd idea that there's actually this written document that is also God's word to mankind, and it cannot be loosed, it cannot be broken. Okay, a little bit of time for your questions and comments.
I'm going to invite you to say something else. Okay. It occurs to me that if someone were to take you up on that offer to go looking through the New Testament and see how Jesus deals with the Bible, and I know this is something we've talked about before, but it might be worth commenting on. You start in Matthew, and you only get five or six chapters into it, and there's Jesus dissing the Old Testament like crazy. You have heard it said, but I say to you, seems to be like he's coming along and saying, hey, you know, don't pay any attention to that. I'm the one you want to listen to. So I'm inviting you to anticipate that problem in advance.
Okay. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, the distinction he's making there is it's a question of interpreting the scripture, I would argue. The rabbinic tradition has interpreted the Old Testament scripture in such a way that they take it this way. But I'm saying to you, what the scripture is really saying is this other thing. That is, you're reading the scripture as it requires X. I'm reading the scripture to say that it requires Y. And it's because Jesus himself is putting himself into submission to that scripture and is claiming to have really grasped its essence and its inner meaning and its real meaning and its authentic meaning, the meaning that God intended when he revealed it, that he's positing his interpretation against the traditional interpretation, the rabbinic interpretation.
So the "you've heard it said" is not "the Bible said this,"
right,
but "the Pharisees have said this about what the,
about
Bible,
the Bible
implies."
Yeah, exactly. And which raises a good point, by the way. You know, in defending biblical interpretation, in defending biblical authority, we never should be defending any particular interpretation of the Bible, because there's always the possibility that we have interpreted it wrongly, and therefore we are granting authority not to what the Bible is actually saying, but we're granting authority to the way people have taken the Bible. And there's nothing wrong with critiquing, thinking intelligently and thinking critically about the issue of whether we've interpreted the Bible rightly. That's the responsible thing to do. It's not an act of faith to just accept some interpretation at face value just because the community around me said so. That's not faith. That's something else.
Jesus was giving authority to the Old Testament, the scripture that was written in his time, but how do you extend that, say, to the New Testament?
Okay. You have to become convinced of that by studying quite carefully the gospel accounts to try to understand who these men were that Jesus called the apostles. That's the critical issue. And basically what he argues is, just as the Father sent me, he says at some point in John, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And I think the point that he's making there is, I am the Word come into the world, I am the last prophet, the Word come into the world to speak for God on behalf of God. I'm the Parakletos come into the world to speak for God on behalf of God, to deliver to mankind the truth from God. Well, as God has sent me to deliver that truth, I'm leaving, he says. I'm not going to be here to be God's spokesman any longer. But just as I was God's spokesman, you now are going to be my spokesman to the world. So you must go out and speak, and I'm granting you the authority to speak for me. So the apostles' apostolic authority is a unique kind of authority. It's the authority to be able to, out of their understanding that has been given them by the other Parakletos, the Spirit of Truth, that God would send into the world when Jesus had left. Because the Spirit of Truth has led them into an understanding of all that Jesus said and did, and into all truth, because the Parakletos have led them into that kind of understanding, they together as a group have the authority to be spokesmen for Jesus and to declare to the world what it was that was the truth that Jesus brought into the world to begin with. The New Testament then is basically their authoritative testimony about what Jesus revealed in coming into the world. Understandably then, they begin to recognize that those writings that bear the mark of that apostolic authority, they have the same kind of authority as the Old Testament scriptures. And so they begin to not even hesitate to use the word scriptures to describe them, at least at one point in the New Testament. So you have to become convinced that that's what Jesus was saying their role was in order for that to make any sense. But that's why I grant authority to the New Testament, is because I'm convinced that that's what Jesus said their role would be.
This was kind of something that the subject here, I've got 10 things in my life there that I've, situations that I feel that is important. And your belief system is the first one. And if you do not take Jesus and the Bible as an authority, and if you don't get that set and start out from there, do not feel that this is how people and denominations either watered down their life or their church, or rationalize and change it around if they don't start from that that basis.
Right, absolutely. Yeah. What happens is Christianity gets turned into a completely different religion if you take Jesus and the scripture out of it. And so I think it's absolutely fundamental and absolutely foundational. If we don't take that seriously, then we're really not taking Christianity seriously. That is Christianity in the sense that Jesus intended it, the apostles intended it, and the Bible teaches it.
I know that's where in my life, after 65 years, I realized I waited far too long to get that into my head. I always kind of put it aside, and I found out that it's kind of the wrong way to do it.
Yeah. Thank you.